The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
So before we go into this week's message, I want to, I'm being purposeful about this, reviewing next week, or last week, and going into this week, and we'll even go further into that next week. But you recall last week we were out of 1 Kings 3, in 2 Chronicles 1, we talked about how Solomon had went and made sacrifices at the brazen altar at Gibeon. Then he turned around and gives thanksgiving offerings before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, the Tabernacle of Moses and the Tabernacle of David. Anybody remember that? Okay. All right. And the big difference, the text itself emphasized the difference was the Ark was at one, the altar was at the brazen altar was at the other. The altar is the place where you make the sacrifices for sins, atonement. You couldn't come. One of the lessons we learned is you can't come before the presence of God, the ark, until you've gone through the brazen altar, through the atonement. We said Jesus Christ is that atonement. That's how we come into the presence of God. Jesus said it this way, you will not even see the kingdom unless you're born again, atoned. We'll call it that in this case, okay? And we also learned that if you're going to approach God, you got to do it His way. Then we get to where we are today that seems a little odd to that. So we're in 2 Kings 5, 4 through 18, and it's corresponding. We won't read 2 Chronicles 2, the whole chapter there, but that's the parallel passage in these two places. So if you guys read through the Bible, you recognize it's not chronological, right? And so you recognize that Chronicles and Kings cover stuff much of the same material. Kings is written well before the Babylonian captivity. Second Chronicles is written after the Babylonian captivity, but telling the same story with different emphasis, okay? So for today, we're going to read 1 Kings 5, 4 through 18. When you're there, please stand. It is our tradition and respect and honor for the Word of our God. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the Lord, for the name of the Lord. Did you catch that? For the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son whom I will sit on your house in your place, he will build the house for my name. I almost did the whole sermon just on my name, how that's used, but I decided not to overwhelm you with that. Now, therefore, command that they cut me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will give you wages for the servants according to what you say. For you know that there is nothing among us, no one among us, who knows how to cut the timbers of the Sidonians, which is Lebanon. When Hiram, he's the king of Tyre, which is up in Sidonia, Hiram heard the words of Solomon. He rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over his great people. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message in which you have sent to me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. and I will make them in rafts, and they will go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. So the Sidonians, by the way, the people of Tyre, are Phoenician ancestry, if you know your history at all, they were great sailors of their day. So he's going to ship these logs up from Lebanon, which is north, Tyre, which is north of Israel, down to wherever Solomon wants. And then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of cedar and cypress and timber. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now King Solomon levied forced labor from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. I'm reading slow on purpose, because as soon as we get to big numbers, our brain starts to ponder, so I'm slowing it down. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced labor. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone, in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project, who ruled over the people who were doing the work. And when the king commanded, they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. Okay. Costly stones as a foundation. If anybody paid attention to the song, Corner Stone, it's a costly foundation. Yeah. I'm not even going to get into that symbolism, okay? Lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. You may be seated. I don't know about you. When I read those things at first glance, I go, thanks for telling me that, God. I really needed to know. But we do need to know, because this tells us something that unique about the Temple of Solomon compared to Tabernacle of David and the Tabernacle of Moses. So we see here that Solomon purchases, while the work's going on, purchases timber from Hiram, king of Tyre. So if you just go over Tel Aviv on the coast in Israel, go up a ways till you get up by Lebanon, that's where Tyre is. I thought most of you would know that, so I didn't get a map. I think everybody in their head knows where Israel is, on the Mediterranean, right? Okay. But what he does is he conscripts 30,000 from among Israel. They're Israelites. He conscripts 30,000 Israelites in 10,000 man shifts. So 10,000 would go up to Tyre, work for a month, come home and be home 2 months, while the other two teams take their turn. You got that? And then he has these Gentiles who he used. Now, these are the people that when Israel comes into the promised land, hundreds of years here before, about 350 years before, and the people that are left that were there, they became servants or slaves of the Israelites. And before you get all balked because of today's message, before you get all messed up here, remember when we talked about this kind of slavery? In those days, all wealth was related to land. If you didn't have land, you didn't eat. You starved to death. And therefore, you were dependent upon the benevolence of the people. So widows, for example, who didn't have sons, didn't have an inheritance, even in the New Testament, Paul calls upon us to take care of those people. So if you come in and take the land, what we'll call the promised land, what we'll call Israel today, from a people group or people groups, okay, and you just let them, you won, see you later, have fun. Those people starved to death. The way you took care of a conquered people was you made them servants. Now, I know we think slavery like we saw in the United States, okay, in late 17, 1800s. Okay, that's the way we think of slavery. But the Bible gives particular guidelines to how to treat slaves. Matter of fact, if they converted to Judaism, they were no longer a slave. Matter of fact, when if they leave and one place and a slave comes and hides over here with me, I'm not supposed to turn him in. So that wasn't the way slavery was in the United States. Runaway slave, you were supposed to make sure they get back so they can get beat or killed. Okay, there were rules. We went through all this when we were over in Leviticus. Okay, we went through all these rules. But I want you to understand that idea of servitude, for one, fed people. But God had told them, because the way you were treated in Egypt, don't treat your slaves like this. Slaves in the sense that they're not paid with wages. Slaves in the sense the housing, the food, and everything is provided by, we'll call it the employer. That's not the best word, okay? The master word. But I want you to understand that. I'm not going to go into that whole thing. But he had 80,000 work in the quarries to quarry stone. 70,000 to transport that stone. And now right here it says 3,300 overseers. But these other scriptures tell us there's a certain amount of them are Hebrews and certain amounts. So there's another 300 that are the top level management of these Gentile overseers. So they're included in that. And so you're at 153,600 Gentiles working, that's recorded, working on this temple. And then there's this other guy over in 2 Chronicles, okay, Hammurabi, who is half Jew, half Gentile. His mother's from the tribe of Dan. His father is from Tyre. He's an excellent craftsman, and over in 2 Chronicles it tells you, I mean, this guy, weaving, goldsmith, ironworking, all these things he's great at, Hiram sends him to Israel to teach the Israelites how to do these things to build the temple. That's the stage we're at there. The point of, I think, all this, and most scholars agree with me, okay, that this is the big difference. I mean, there's some differences. There's still a brazen altar. There's still the brazen sea, or the place where they wash, this big brass basin. There's still a table of showbread, but there's more of them in this compared to the tabernacle of Moses. Same way with the menorahs. Instead of a curtain, it has doors into the Holy of Holies. And I'll show you a video on this hopefully next week. So there's some physical difference that represent different things, okay? And it gets very detailed into that, because you just like the tabernacle of Moses speaks of Christ, so does the Temple of Solomon. But people believe this Temple of Solomon speaks a lot about Christ and his church. Do you get it now? Solomon's temple wasn't built just by Jews, by craftsmen Jews, but Gentiles included. So according to 1 Corinthians and other places, chapter 3, you and I, Christians, are at that temple. Okay, matter of fact, we are being built. Lies stones, matter of fact, it says some other places. But we are the temple of the Spirit, dwells in you. Whoever destroys the temple, what temple is he talking about here? The church. Not you, the church. That you is plural. Don't you know that y'all are the temple? You are living stones. Each one of you is a brick in the temple. There is a sense in which my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It dwells in me when I came to Christ. All right? There's that sense. It does use it in one other place, Paul does. But most of the time in Scripture, that you is plural. That is what you are. Can you make the connection yet? Matter of fact, let me go to 1 Peter 2:5. I don't have it up my notes. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, notice it says you yourselves, trying to get across that idea of being the word plural, because when we use you, there's no way to distinct those two except context. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we still offer sacrifices, by the way. The sacrifice of praise, okay? So we are that temple. So if we come to the New Testament and apply what we see here, that the Gentiles were involved in building the house, and I put it this way. God's salvation, being part of that temple, if I can say it like that, is not limited by social status. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when it talks about slave and free. In Christ, there's no slave, no free. We're all the same. Salvation comes to no matter what your social status being. The master up here in those days, slave down here. I know we don't have that concept, but when that was written, what did they say? 1/3 of the Roman Empire was slaves. Do anybody remember that number? Something like that. Might have been higher than that. God's salvation is not limited by income. And we use this phrase all the time. The two scriptures for that is James 2, 1 through 7, and Matthew 21 through 20, or 19, 21 through 26. But all things are possible with God, all things are possible. You know the context of that. The rich young ruler comes to him. Well, you sell all your stuff. And he walks away. And Jesus says, it's tough, man. It's tough for a wealthy person to come to like the camel through the eye of the needle. Well, then what's the point of trying, they say. And Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. God's salvatory work, God's message, the gospel, can reach past all the distractions of wealth. Okay, and I fly by these pretty quick because I want to get to a different one. Okay, God's salvation, the gospel, are for all nations, as that's how the Bible puts it. Okay, we might say all races, all nationalities. Okay, and I'm going to read these scriptures you see up here. That's why I got them listed, because I know most of you can't write that fast. So I'm going to go to John 10 first, because we're going to come back to that in a couple weeks, by the way. John 10, verse 11 and verses 14 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I'll call that the brazen altar, the first thing. Okay, we talked about last week. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for, finish it for me. I lay down my life for the sheep. Who did Christ die for? Not the goats. Be careful. People want to tell you that Jesus died for the goats, and if the goats would just accept it, they'd turn into sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. We'll come back to that another day, probably next week. Now listen to this. I have other sheep not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. When he means that there's sheep not of this fold, sheep that aren't Jewish. But there's one shepherd and only one flock, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether white or black, Asian or Indian, African or Australian. Okay? John 2, 1 John 2 and 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, hang on. Stop right there. Jesus said he died for his sheep. So Jesus is either, if this is he died for the sins of everybody that's ever lived, Jesus is a liar. He died for a whole bunch of people that's not his sheep. I did a word study for a paper in college on the word cosmos, the word world, here in John, and I did it on the Johannine corpus. That's John's writings. Everywhere the word world is used, I analyzed in that paper. There are a few places in John's writings where you could say the world might mean everybody. I mean, it can mean the world, the physical world you're standing on, the universe. But most of the time, when John uses the word world, he uses it like we use the word world. Watch. Well, you know, we're supposed to be separate from the world. What does that mean? We're supposed to be separate from the earth? No, world, non-believers. In a Hebrew, and you can read it in and non-biblical ancient Hebrew writing, not just in the Bible, the world was not Jewish. It was another way of saying Gentile, the other folks. John there is saying that he not only died for our sins, Jewish sins, but for the whole world, all other people groups too. If that means something else, Jesus didn't die for sheep. Jesus died for sheep, wolves, and goats. Just got to keep moving. I know you've been taught what's called universal atonement. I know that. I believe in what's called specific atonement. All right? But I know you've been taught otherwise. And there's that 1 John 2 and 2 is one of those scriptures they yank out to see everybody. But we forget words aren't always mean. You have to take in the context and the culture. How do I know that? But anyway, Isaiah, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 59 and 6b, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, now the Gentiles are referred to as the ends of the earth. It's an idiom. But he's talking to Isaiah that salvation is not going to stay within Israel. It's going to be for all other nation groups. Romans 10, you heard me do this with the children, 11 through 13. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice there's no distinction. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, well, how will they call upon him whom they have not believed? How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches? How can someone preach unless someone is sent? That's the rest of Romans 10 there. So it's a call to preach the gospel to Greeks too, to Gentiles too, to the non-Jewish folks as well. It says something similar in Romans 1 and 16. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language. I love it. By the time you get to Revelation, God's being specific. He just said a whole world. He's going to break it down for you. Every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne of God, before the throne of the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When these saints standing there from every nation, tribe, tongue, all groups there with the angels and the 24 elders, their response to the presence of God is, "Get on your face and worship." We talked about that last week. So, I don't know if I got this. No, let's go back. Okay? So, to show that it means all races, and in today's world, when I was a kid back in the Midwest in St. Louis, and then if you remember 1968 or so on in there, those kind of places, we thought racial tensions were high, and they were. I would suggest to you maybe today they're more intense than they were because now it's taken on a whole nother form, and I'm not going into that. But in Acts chapter 8, Philip is transported to the middle of the desert to an Ethiopian eunuch, Ethiopia, not Caucasian, not Hebrew, okay? An Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading out of Isaiah. Philip explains to him the guy comes to Christ, and Philip baptizes him. Then Philip's transported somewhere else. We don't know. I think Scotty beamed him out. I'm not sure. So Ethiopia, and then in Acts chapter 10 is the conversion of Cornelius and his whole household. And this is what Peter says about that in 34b and 35. Peter said, "Most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." context. What partiality? In this particular context is race. Or religion you used to be. Cornelius was probably raised in another religion. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Other verses, that things that talk about God being impartial, Deuteronomy 10:17, Romans 2:11, and Ephesians 6:9. In Acts chapter 17, now Cornelius was probably Roman. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to Athenians, Greeks. For he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. God made everybody. And there's other places you can see. Not only did he make everybody, he determined where everybody was going to live. You speak English and live in America because God determined that. You didn't get a choice in that. Yeah, but I have free will. I'll leave that alone. There's a difference between free will and autonomy. I'm not breaking that down. Okay? So God comes, we see it very early in the church, in Acts. It goes beyond the Jews. Matter of fact, the first church councils on this whole issue. Wait a minute. Wait, the Gentiles are coming, because Peter goes back, okay? What do we do? Should we make them follow Jewish culture? Nope. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Okay? That's what they tell them. That's the rule. And what is interesting to me, this idea, racism. Racism is the legacy of Darwinian evolution. How many of you ever seen the cover of his book, original book? On the origin of the species by means of natural sex selection, the preservation of the favored races, and the struggle for life. Some races are more advanced than others. That's what he's trying to say. And let me tell you what Darwin says in Descent of Man. He wrote it, 1901, pages 241 and 242. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of men will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes will no doubt be exterminated. That is, the savage races. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider. For it will intervene between man and the more civilized state, as we may hope, even then the Caucasian and some apes, as low as a baboon, instead of as between the Negro or the Australian and the gorilla. They don't teach you that in public school, do they? Darwin's whole theory is based on the fact he is superior than the uncivilized ape-like folks. You know, those aboriginal people. That's Darwin. And people try to, well, he had friends that were African descent or so what? We've all heard that one before. I'm not racist. I have a friend that's black or green or yellow or, yeah, nobody buys that. He still felt that they were inferior. There's a very famous fellow that grabs onto this idea and writes about it in Mein Kampf. Adolf Hitler, Margaret Sanger. People are trying to argue that Margaret Sanger wasn't into eugenics, but I spent some time reading some of her writings this week. The heck she ain't. Get that perfect race by getting rid of the inferior ones. So any child that has Down syndrome, she'd have gotten rid of. She says so. She didn't call it Downs in those days. She spoke before the KKK. She was a guest speaker for the Ku Klux Klan. Winnie Mae Lee, the Ku Klux Klan. Okay? That's Margaret Sanger's the one, the founder of Planned Parenthood, by the way, if you didn't know. Now, I heard this. I don't know if the statistic's true or not. It was on Wretched, Todd Friel's radio show, and they were talking about Queens, New York. Queens, New York, they said, had more abortion than births. What nationality, racial background is Queens, New York? I guess Margaret Sanger and Adolf Hitler are getting their wish. If that's true. I really wasn't paying attention where they got it for until I heard what they were saying. But so you don't think I'm just doing this, making this up as a Christian. Stephen Jay Gould, who was an anthropologist and an atheist, said this in his book, Ontogeny and Phylogeny, I think, Phylogeny, printed in 1977, page 127, says this. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, Darwin of the Species, Origin of the Species, but has increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. He's an atheist anthropologist. He's passed away now. He knew that, I know there is racism, but listen to this, before 1859. That's before the end of the Civil War. Yeah, I know there was, but it's worse now. That's what he's arguing. Thanks to evolutionary theory. God is not racist. God is not white or brown or any shade in between. God is spirit. Jesus took on the form of a Jewish boy, baby. Okay? And there's all kinds of Jewish folks around the world. They even know there's Ethiopians with Jewish blood. So you can't spot necessarily a Jewish person that easy. They're not all Caucasian. When God atones his sheep, you got black sheep, spotted sheep, speckled sheep, brown sheep, sheep with yellow stained fur, whatever you want to. God came, all his sheep is from all nations, all people groups, all languages, all tribes. Racism is a sin. Go online, just type that in. Is racism a sin? And watch the arguments. I didn't think it would have to be, because we've already talked about God not being impartial. James 2 and 9 says this, but if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You can also see 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. If you show favoritism, whether it's by status, whether it's by wealth, whether it's by race, whether it's by language, whatever that is, that, according to the Word of God, is sin. How many of you, when people talk about Christianity, well, you Christians started the Crusades. You Christians, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, I didn't. I wasn't around then. Or you people owned slaves. No, I didn't. You don't want people to judge you as a Caucasian or a whatever you are, and as a Christian, based on the stupidity of others. Be careful not to do the same thing, because you've had a previous experience with a particular group of people, or you've been through four divorces and every one of those men treated you bad, so men are bad. Pick it. I don't know how you come up with it. When you want to exclude somebody from the power of the grace and the mercy and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, oh, not them, man, you don't know them. They could never. Be careful. Because if I put this guy in front of you today and say, see this guy? He's got his religion down pat. I won't give you his name yet. He's got his religion down pat. He knows everything. He's trained by the best. And matter of fact, he goes out and hunts down other people don't believe he like he does and kills them. Matter of fact, he'll hold your coat where you throw rocks at him. That's Saul of Tarsus. Paul. Come on. But you and I standard, he's a Nazi. If I can use it in modern terms, we understand that. You're not Aryan, you're not German, you're not. So therefore, we have the right to knock you off. No, God redeems even that. So watch this. What if you exclude yourself? Yeah, preacher, but you don't know. I know he saves this color and these people and that language and this tribe, but you don't know how I was behaving yesterday. Be careful. God can save even you. Aren't you of every tribe, nation, language, tongue? The Bible is full of people that God redeemed. Moses was a murderer. I don't think anybody in this room is a murderer. But let's throw a real tough one at you today. Ready? You're not racist. You're not racist. You're not biased, right? Here's what we're going to do. Evangelist outreach. We're going to the gay bar. We have this sort of idea in our culture that, you know, the gay folks, God can't do anything with them because they're too... You're crazy. God is bigger than people's choices, even choices in the relationships they have. He's bigger than that. But how uncomfortable would you be if there were three or four transgender people sitting right here? How uncomfortable would you be? I could imagine some of the priests, some of the people of Israel. You got this this half-Jewish guy teaching us how to build God's temple? I don't think so. 153,000 of them, some of them overseers. That means they're overseeing not just the Jews too. But this type and shadow that God's atoning work reaches to all people. No one by class is excluded, by race is excluded, by language is excluded, by custom is excluded, by choice is excluded, by sin is excluded. The thing is, you don't know who his sheep are. Come on, there's been plenty of people, you know them. They sat in the church for 20 years and they turned out to be a mad goat. God can and does redeem all kinds of people. Some guy sitting in prison because multiple acts like that. He hears us on the radio, let's assume, and comes to see us when he gets out or she gets out. Does your mind automatically go, whoop, nope, they're out? Nope, God's grace doesn't go quite that far. So I understand we don't think about racism because very few people think they are. But there are classes, groups of people who do certain behaviors, who believe certain things we want to exclude because they don't believe it like we do. Nah. Okay, now I'm going to say, remember, you got to put this in the context of last week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's not an option. Doesn't matter where you came from, what group from you. You got to go through the brazen altar. You got to go through the work of Christ. So in that sense, we're going to be exclusive. But we're going to be inclusive in this sense. All people, that brazen altar is available to all God, whoever God calls. And God calls strange people. How do I know that? Because I'm looking at you. God chooses everything you can imagine, those people who drive you nuts, and just in their behavior. But I want you to understand, our job is to do this. Y'all know it's called the Great Commission, right? Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth." What do you think he started that way? Go, therefore, because all authority has been given to him over all that's in heaven, because of that, because he is the ultimate authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you notice what the statements that Great Commission's parentheses in? I have all authority. I'm always with you. Now go make disciples of all nations. Have you ever been in a place, and maybe you haven't, but there's a group of people over here, and a group over here, and they look exactly alike, but they're from a different tribe, and they think one or the other thinks the other one's evil. They look the same, live in the same general area, but because of tribe. You think that's long gone? Go to Afghanistan. It's full of tribes. And one of the hardest things about getting things going is getting the people to get along down there. God's amazing grace, God's loving kindness and expressed in His mercy, reaches to all. I thank the Lord that it reaches to all. Because He had every reason, justifiably, to exclude me and you. Now the question is, do you exclude anyone? Lord, forgive me. Forgive me when somebody walks in the door, when I meet someone and I want to think they're hopeless, God. Forgive me when I want to be in charge of who's your sheep. Let's stand. Father, I thank you that your temple, the church, consists of both Jew and Gentile, from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people. Father, I thank you that you do not show partiality, just your sovereign grace is extended. God, thank you that it extended to me. Those in this room, oh God, that have thought maybe it not included them because of whatever, God, reveal yourself to them. And Father, I ask you, help us examine our hearts in places where we might have a bigotry, a racism, a bent against a particular. God, help us to disciple, to love, to share Christ. Because your atonement is greater than race, language, where I'm born, politics, and geography. Thank you, O Lord, for the incredible grace and the atonement of our Christ. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.